One of the interesting things about this text from Romans is that Paul never actually defines what is love, what is evil, or what is good. I think we can look at that two ways. Either Paul assumes that the Romans and us know what is love, what is good, and what is evil, or Paul is inviting the Romans and us to figure out in our communities what is love, what is evil, and what is good. But as is often my way with these things, my fallback is usually the words of Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart, who was asked to give a ruling on whether something was obscene or not. And he said those famous words, and I bet you use them too, "I shall not attempt further to define the kinds of material I understand to be embraced within that shorthand description." We probably don't say that, but I know it when I see it. We know what love is when we see it. We know what evil is too, and good. And we've had so many images of love and evil and good this week coming to us from Houston and the Gulf Coast, and from Nepal and India and Bangladesh. But the first thing Paul says to us is, let love be genuine. I think there's something about the love between a parent and a child that may be the first and best experience of love we will ever know. And I say that knowing that not everyone has that kind of loving relationship with their parent or with their child. And I'm sorry for that. But I do think in those best cases, that kind of love, not only genuine, but almost primordial and essential, was best seen in the tragic story of Jordan Grace, the little 3-year-old girl who was found in the floodwaters of Houston, clinging to the body of her mother. "Mama's saying her prayers," she said, prayers that were undoubtedly about the life of her daughter. It's that greater love of giving one's life for someone else. And I imagine that that child's trust in her mother's love gave her the courage to endure that horrible situation. But I always have to remind myself that Paul was not writing to individuals about how they could live their best life, but to a community about how they were to live together. So he's encouraging the Romans and us that our communal love for one another be genuine. Do we love each other? If a stranger were to walk into Westminster, would they have a sense that we care about each other, that we pray for each other as the water rises, that we would give all that we have, maybe even our lives, for one another? What would a stranger see? I suppose it would depend upon the stranger. But last week, as our community gathered around Kelly Coyne, as we had the memorial service for his partner, David Gels, I saw a lot of genuine love. People who showed up, people who took the time to listen, people who took time to help with cake and flowers and music and Facebook, people who told stories about David that reminded all of us that his love is still somehow in a godly way with us. Let our love for each other be genuine, because if it isn't, we might as well lock the doors and turn off the lights and go home. But even as much as we are to let love be genuine, Paul encourages us to hate what is evil, or to use the language of the King James, to abhor what is evil. Now, evil is one of those things. We know it when we see it, but it might help to put a little flesh on it. One of my favorite theologians is the novelist Susan Howitch, and she says this about evil. "Evil is a very emotive word. Of course, it refers to something which is all too real when we encounter it, but it's very easy by using emotive language to make evil seem slightly unreal, something other, something which exists at arm's length and can be kept there while we go about our ordinary lives. There's always a strong urge in us to disarm it in this way because the reality is so different and so frightening that our natural inclination is to run away from it rather than confront it. It's only when our lives are invaded by evil that we realize it's not at all like the lurid fantasies of a Hollywood horror movie. The trouble is that evil isn't just out there. It's among us all the time. A little lie here, a little cheating there, a little self-centeredness somewhere else, and then all of a sudden all those little moments latch onto each other and present a cluster of evil, and we come face to face with a monster. We learned so much about evil and the little things that grew into a monster in World War II. A few years ago, I read a book called In the Garden of Beasts. It was the story of the German ambassador to the U.S. ambassador to Germany in the 1930s, who saw the rise of Hitler, who saw the rise of National Socialism and the growth of anti-Semitism, and as hard as he tried, he could not get anyone in the United States to listen to him. 10 years later, a continent was in ruins, and 6 million Jews were dead. So I wonder about the roots of evil we're seeing today in places where neo-Nazis are rallying, with claims that they're losing their way of life and with a hint that they have to kill someone who threatens their way of life. Friends, we've seen that movie before, and it ends in genocide. Gathering in places like Charlottesville for a rally may or may not, in and of itself, be evil, but it is sowing the seeds of evil, and we have to stand up, and we have to speak out. Paul encourages us to hate what is evil, to hate evil, but not to hate evil people. It's a subtle difference, but an important one. Hating someone will not change them. Loving them might not change them either, but it will not hurt ourselves, and it is a witness to the world. I think Dr. Martin Luther King said it best, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." But in order to hate evil, and in order to love those people whose words and actions are so morally and completely opposed to our own, we have to be grounded. We have to have a constant, firm foundation. We have to use the words of Paul, hold fast to what is good. The tragedies of Hurricane Harvey have shown us how much good there still is in people. And one of those people is Jim Mackingvale, known as Mattress Mack, who owns the Gallery Furniture in Houston. While we were worshiping last Sunday, Mattress Mack and some of his employees were driving around their huge delivery trucks, picking up people who were stranded by the floods and bringing them into the showroom. The last I heard, 300 to 400 people were staying in his showroom, sleeping on mattresses and couches and recliner chairs, plus 60 National Guard troops. They got the best mattresses. He's also paying for temporary showers at his place so those evacuees can have the first hot shower they've had in a week. Mac is pretty amazing in some ways. But in other ways, he's just doing what any of us should do. He's doing good. He's sharing the abundance of space and furniture with those who lost everything, who are terribly frightened and in shock. I saw an interview with him earlier this week, and he talked about growing up in Catholic schools and how that helped him know what was good. And I don't know if he is still motivated by his faith or if he simply is grounded in a deeply moral way and if he holds fast to that. What I do know is that he has brought life and light and maybe some love to people who thought they were going to drown. It is hard to fully prepare for a disaster like Hurricane Harvey, or like the floods in Nepal and Bangladesh and India, which have claimed over 1,200 lives and displaced hundreds of thousands of people. There are only so many sandbags you can have, and so many hand crank radios and so much dried food. We can, though, prepare our hearts. We can prepare our hearts so that they are ready to meet human suffering and resist evil and do good for those whose lives are threatened. The scenes from Houston have motivated Greg and me to step up our earthquake preparedness a little bit, because you just never know. We've talked with Sarah about which family member out of town to call and what we'll do if we're all in different parts of the city. We know our neighbors, we know their phone numbers, we know where they keep their spare keys. We keep meaning to get that water filtration system and that earthquake bag, and I pray we will never need to use any of it. We're not quite ready if the big one hits, but I do hope my heart is ready. I do hope our church is ready. If disaster strikes and we're able to open our doors and take people in, will we? Will we give funds to those organizations that are poised and ready to help? Will we have compassion on those who weren't ready, who are in shock, who lost everything? Will we help whomever, regardless of what they look like, or who they worship, or how they behave? Will our love for them be genuine? Some of you know that I used to live in Houston. My family moved there in 1972, and we left in 1985. And so the scenes from that city this week have had a deep poignancy for me. And I went to the website of the church where I grew up, because I wanted to see what they were doing. And I was so happy that they had taken in about 100 people who'd been displaced. And they were receiving supplies, and they were handing out supplies. That church was one of those places where I learned what is good and what is right. And certain things I learned there nestled deep down in my soul and still help me today. Every week in worship, we set a proclamation of faith, and those words are words I've never forgotten, and they're words that I hold fast to. We believe in God, who has created and is creating, who has come to us in the true man Jesus, who works in us and others by his Spirit. We trust him. He calls us to be the church, to celebrate his presence, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. In life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.